Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. We've got a very interesting program today in that we're investigating the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We'll introduce the subjects and the chapters to be dealt with this week, thanks to the Mormon Channel, and then we'll open up with our biblical perspective from the Visual Bible series, beginning with Acts 1 and moving to Acts 4, verse 2. Then from the Urantia book, paper 194, we'll discuss the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth again, and from paper 194.1, the Pentecost Sermon of Peter. These are important aspects, and it's worth reviewing them. Then, from the scholar's perspective, a favorite of our listeners here, the head of the New Testament Department, or the chair of the New Testament Department at Yale University, Dr. Dale Martin, will open us up to the information in the Acts of the Apostles. This is an excellent, excellent series. And then we will continue with a little more from the Urantia book perspective, again in paper 194. So, we've got an exciting program. Let's begin.
The New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 1. Jesus ministers for 40 days after his resurrection, kingdom to be restored to Israel at a later time, the 12 to bear witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus ascends into heaven. Matthias chosen to fill the vacancy in the 12. Chapter 2. Spirit poured out on day of Pentecost. Peter testifies of Jesus' resurrection. He tells how to gain salvation and speaks of the gift of the Holy Ghost. Many believe and are baptized. Chapter 3. Peter and John heal a man lame from birth. Peter preaches repentance. He also speaks of the age of restoration preceding the second coming. He names Christ as the prophet of whom Moses spoke. Chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested and brought before the council. Peter testifies that salvation comes because of Christ. Sadducees strive to silence them. Saints glory in the testimony of Jesus. They practice a united order.
Now, from the Visual Bible series, Acts 1 begins with Luke, the narrator, aboard a ship telling the story of the Acts of the Apostles.
Luke was one of the first non-Jewish converts to Christianity. A valued and loyal companion of the Apostle Paul, he traveled extensively with him throughout the Middle East and Europe.
About all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering,
he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command:
do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
So when they met together, they asked him,
Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
He said to them,
It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them.
Men of Galilee,
they said,
why do you stand here looking into the sky?
The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said,
Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago. Through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry.
With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood.
For,
said Peter,
it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time
when
Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed.
Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.
Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia,
Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene.
Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs.
We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues."
Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another,
"What does this mean?"
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
"They have had too much wine."
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
"Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
Brothers, what shall we do?
Peter replied,
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m.
Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said,
Look at us!
So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said,
Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.
Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them,
Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus,
This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead.
And now I think it's necessary to refresh our mind on the coming of the, what the biblical, from the biblical perspective, calls the coming of the Holy Spirit, what the Urantia papers call the coming of the Spirit of Truth. Let's have a listen.
Paper 194, Bestowal of the Spirit of Truth. About 1 o'clock, as the 120 believers were engaged in prayer, they all became aware of a strange presence in the room. At the same time, these disciples all became conscious of a new and profound sense of spiritual joy, security, and confidence. This new consciousness of spiritual strength was immediately followed by a strong urge to go out and publicly proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter stood up and declared that this must be the coming of the Spirit of Truth which the Master had promised them, and proposed that they go to the temple and begin the proclamation of the good news committed to their hands. And they did just what Peter suggested. These men had been trained and instructed that the gospel which they should preach was the fatherhood of God and the sonship of man. But at just this moment of spiritual ecstasy and personal triumph, the best tidings, the greatest news these men could think of, was the fact of the risen Master. And so they went forth, endowed with power from on high, preaching glad tidings to the people, even salvation through Jesus. But they unintentionally stumbled into the error of substituting some of the facts associated with the gospel for the gospel message itself. Peter unwittingly led off in this mistake, and others followed after him, on down to Paul, who created a new religion out of the new version of the good news. The gospel of the kingdom is the fact of the fatherhood of God, coupled with the resultant truth of the sonship brotherhood of men. Christianity, as it developed from that day, is the fact of God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, in association with the experience of believer fellowship with the risen and glorified Christ. It is not strange that these spirit-infused men should have seized upon this opportunity to express their feelings of triumph over the forces which had sought to destroy their master and end the influence of his teachings. At such a time as this, it was easier to remember their personal association with Jesus and to be thrilled with the assurance that the master still lived, that their friendship had not ended, and that the Spirit had indeed come upon them, even as he had promised. These believers felt themselves suddenly translated into another world, a new existence of joy, power, and glory. The Master had told them the kingdom would come with power, and some of them thought they were beginning to discern what he meant. And when all of this is taken into consideration, it is not difficult to understand how these men came to preach a new gospel about Jesus, in the place of their former message of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. One, the Pentecost Sermon. The apostles had been in hiding for 40 days. This day happened to be the Jewish festival of Pentecost, and thousands of visitors from all parts of the world were in Jerusalem. Many arrived for this feast, but a majority had tarried in the city since the Passover. Now these frightened apostles emerged from their weeks of seclusion to appear boldly in the temple, where they began to preach the new message of a risen Messiah. And all the disciples were likewise conscious of having received some new spiritual endowment of insight and power. It was about 2 o'clock when Peter stood up in that very place where his master had last taught in this temple, and delivered that impassioned appeal which resulted in the winning of more than 2,000 souls. The master had gone, but they suddenly discovered that this story about him had great power with the people. No wonder they were led on into the further proclamation of that which vindicated their former devotion to Jesus, and at the same time so constrained men to believe in him. 6 of the apostles participated in this meeting: Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Matthew. They talked for more than an hour and a half and delivered messages in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, as well as a few words in even other tongues with which they had a speaking acquaintance. The leaders of the Jews were astounded at the boldness of the apostles, but they feared to molest them because of the large numbers who believed their story. By 4:30, more than 2,000 new believers followed the apostles down to the Pool of Siloam, where Peter, Andrew, James, and John baptized them in the Master's name. And it was dark when they had finished with baptizing this multitude. Pentecost was the great festival of baptism, the time for fellowshipping the proselytes of the gate, those Gentiles who desired to serve Yahweh. It was, therefore, the more easy for large numbers of both the Jews and believing Gentiles to submit to baptism on this day. In doing this, they were in no way disconnecting themselves from the Jewish faith. Even for some time after this, the believers in Jesus were a sect within Judaism. All of them, including the apostles, were still loyal to the essential requirements of the Jewish ceremonial system.
2. Now it's time for us to get the scholar's perspective. Here is the head of the History of the New Testament Department, or the chair of the History of the New Testament Department of Yale University, Dr. Dale Martin, one of our all-time favorites. Let's have a listen.
The chronological and geographical structure of Luke Acts is thematic and theological, not historical. That's what we talked about last time. How that if you can actually see the author of Luke Acts taking sources that he took before him, perhaps some oral sources. I've argued that some of these were even written sources, because it seems like you can actually see where he takes something that was a written account of the spread of Christianity, slices it at one place, separates that, and puts several chapters in Acts between them. We also, it's very clear from the ten chapters in the Gospel of Luke, which we call the Journey to Jerusalem section, that this is an artificial construction on the author's part. Because he tells us at one point, at this point Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and then he's taken material that he's found in the Gospel of Mark in different places, some parables here, some stories here, some teachings here. He's taken other things that he probably found in Q in different places. Although, because remember, we don't possess an actual written document of Q. It's a hypothetical document. But we figure that if he did this with Mark, whose document we do possess, and therefore can see how he changes the order of material he presents from Mark, he probably did the same thing with Q also. So we can see that he's taken things from different sources that he had and put them into this ten chapter long journey to Jerusalem. So Luke and Acts looks like a historical document. And this is what fools people. Do you remember back earlier in the beginning of the semester where we compared the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatians with the way Paul is presented as being in and out of Jerusalem, and how many times he went to Jerusalem, what happened in Jerusalem, what happened in Damascus? And I asked you to compare those two accounts. And some of you thought, well, I believe the Acts account, because Paul clearly has an axe to grind in Galatians. He's clearly trying to make a point of his independence from the Jerusalem church. And the book of Acts just looks more like a history. It looks more like a historical account. Well, by now you know that, yes, even though it looks like a historical account, especially by ancient historiographical standards, it's not a historical account in anything like the modern sense. So one of the most important things to realize, these texts you're reading are creative texts. They're put together for purposes. Not one of them is coming to you without some kind of axe to grind, without some kind of tendency, without some kind of theological or ethical or political statement to make. I would go further as the, well, I just think I'm an honest realist. Some people might call me a cynic, and say that we need to be careful about all texts we read and not take any text that we read as not having some kind of slant, some kind of interest, some kind of ideological message. So that's important to read about all texts, in my view. So the last time I made this point by pointing out how that we can see some seams in Luke's narrative, where he ripped apart the source he used to splice something between Acts 8:4 and Acts 11:19. Now I want you to look with me at another passage in Acts. We're going to do the same sort of thing with Acts 6 and 7. So get your Bibles out. This is the story of Stephen. We've talked about Stephen several times already. He's supposedly the first Christian martyr. He was one of the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews who's in Jerusalem at the time after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he's chosen as one of the 12 deacons to minister to the widows and to do other kinds of ministerial work, probably because the church was made up partly of Aramaic, Hebrew-speaking Jews, and partly of Greek-speaking Jews. Stephen seems to have been one of those who was chosen to kind of take care of the Greek-speaking Jewish members of this small little community. Now, you have to remember, we're talking a very early period in the history of Christianity. It's not even Christianity yet. This is just a bunch of Jews who believed Jesus is the Messiah. They were shocked and horrified when Jesus was crucified because the Messiah was not supposed to be crucified. There was no Jewish expectation that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah in the ancient Jewish world. That's something that followers of Jesus had to invent once they were shocked at the fact that he was actually crucified. The idea was the Messiah wouldn't be crucified and wouldn't suffer. The Messiah would bring an army and overthrow the Romans. So the fact that they believed he was the Messiah and then he's executed, that just came as a huge shock to these early disciples of Jesus. And they basically had to invent a new concept of what the Jewish Messiah was. This was a very small group of people huddled in Jerusalem. Maybe some of them were in Galilee, maybe in Syria, maybe a few other places. But according to Acts, they're all in Jerusalem at this time. And this small group of people are trying to figure out who Jesus was and what that means for the history of Jerusalem. Stephen is one of these people, and he's accused of several things. Look at 6:11, chapter 6, verse 11 in Acts. They secretly instigated some men, that is they, that the Jewish opponents of this Jesus group. They had become offended with Stephen and his arguments. They secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So they're accusing him of blasphemy against Moses and God. What would this kind of blasphemy against Moses and God mean? Well, we're going to pick up a few details. Look at 13. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped saying things against this holy place." What is this holy place? The temple, exactly. This holy place refers to the Jerusalem temple. So they're accusing him of preaching against the temple, and he says, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." Now notice, the writer here is telling you this, these are false accusations. Are they false accusations? Was he really preaching against the temple? Remember, Jesus is portrayed in some of the Gospels as himself having predicted that the temple would be destroyed. Does that mean that Jesus was preaching against the temple? And some Christian writers very quickly portrayed Jesus as teaching that his followers don't have to keep the Jewish law. I don't think that's actually correct for the historical Jesus, as we'll talk about when we get to the historical Jesus. But that's clearly how some early Christian writers are portraying Jesus, as teaching that you followers of mine don't have to keep the Jewish law. That's what they're accusing Stephen of doing. So is this a false accusation, or is this just maybe what Stephen actually was teaching? as being a different form of this, of the message about Jesus. Notice then, we get to, these are the accusations about Stephen. But then in chapter 7, we get Stephen's own speech. Now this is very interesting. I wish I could read the whole thing, because it's rhetorically very powerful. What Stephen does is he starts off just talking about the God who appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He tells the story that any of us Christians would recognize as the story of the Old Testament God and his interactions with Abraham and Moses, and which Jews would recognize as reflected in Jewish scripture and Jewish tradition. And that's the way the most part of the first half of that chapter 7 goes. It's a retelling of the Hebrew Bible story about God, the God of Israel. What really becomes interesting is, though, when he gets to around verse 37 in chapter 7. So, 35 in chapter 7. So look at that with me. Now, right before this, notice this. I have surely seen the mistreatment of my people. This is God talking, who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. So God's telling Moses at this point, he's going to send him to Egypt to deliver the people, and we expect the whole story then of the Exodus to come next. But what does it say in verse 35? It was this Moses whom they rejected when they said, who made you ruler and judge? And whom God now sent as both ruler and liberator through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. In other words, instead of emphasizing here Moses' activity of leading the Israelites out of captivity, he emphasizes another aspect of the story that's there in the Old Testament story. Because yes, one of the Israelites, you know, the story is Moses comes upon two Israelites who are fighting. They're slaves in Egypt at this time. And he says to one of the Israelites, is that any way to treat your brother? And that Israelite rebukes him and says, who set you up as a judge over us? Notice that's the verse that Stephen centers on at this point to emphasize the story about Moses. Not so much Moses as just a deliverer, but Moses as someone rejected by the people. Have we seen that before? Uh-huh. One of the themes of Luke-Acts is prophets get rejected by the people. So verse 35, that's what he emphasizes. Let's just keep reading there. He led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up a prophet for you from your own people as he raised me up. Now, in the Old Testament, it seems like Moses is talking about, anybody know? Who follows Moses as the leader of the people of Israel? Yes, sir? Joshua, exactly. So it sounds like Moses is predicting Joshua's being raised up after he dies. But that's not what Stephen thinks. This is the Moses that God will raise your prophet Israel. He is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. And then it tells about the golden calf story, how the Israelites rejected Moses and the law and made a golden calf to worship. Now look at 744. Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. This refers to the stories in Exodus about the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. This is a big tent the construction of which is talked about. This is where God would meet the people Israel and Moses before the building of the temple. So Stephen is fine with this. He's saying God constructed Moses, and Moses directed the people to construct this tent of witness or meeting of God with Israel. And that's where God chose to be with his people according to the Bible. So he gives that little history. But then look at 45. Our ancestors, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there until the time of David. So up until the time of David, the people of Israel had a tabernacle where they met God. Who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. So David was the first one who raised the idea of having a temple to God. Not just a tabernacle, but a temple. That's where we're going in the history here. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. Where does the story go? The story's gone fine up to this point. It's just like we see it in Exodus and the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. David wanted to build a temple for God. God said no. Solomon comes up later, and he wants to build a temple, and finally God says yes, at least according to part of the Hebrew Bible. But another part of the Hebrew Bible always had a little bit of a prejudice against the idea that anybody could build a house for God. Some prophets seem not to like the temple so much. Other prophets seem to like the temple so much. What Stephen is doing, he's pulling out of the Hebrew Bible that kind of anti-temple prophetic strain. And he's emphasizing that as part of his message. Then notice what he quotes there, a passage from the Hebrew Bible. And then in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised of heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do." What happened to Stephen? He just went, all of a sudden his panties are really in a wad for no obvious reason. He's been telling the story of the building of the temple. He's been going along fine. Now he starts, he's gone from preaching now to insulting his audience. He's insulting the Jews in Jerusalem. He's accusing them of being on the wrong side of history. Why? Because they wanted to build a temple. "Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You were the ones who received the law as ordained by angels." What? Angels gave the Jewish law? I thought God gave the law, the Torah, on Sinai. I thought God wrote the stones with his finger and gave them to Moses, and Moses carried them down the mountain. Well, yeah, that's what Scripture says. But by this time in Jewish history, it was not uncommon for Jews, even pious Jews, to believe that God did not himself directly write the law and give it to Moses. Angels did. Most of them believed that this was with God's pleasure and principle. God wanted the angels to deliver the law to the Jews. But at least they put between God and Moses angels. And angels, according to some of these traditions, were the ones who actually gave the law to the Israelites and to Moses. As we'll come to see, Paul believed this also. It wasn't an uncommon view among Jews. But notice what Stephen does. He actually uses this tradition that the angels were the ones who gave the law to Moses to distance God a bit from the law, to make the law a little bit less connected to God. He demotes the law by reading the angels in between there. So notice, Stephen has done two things in this speech. He's grabbed hold of a certain prophetic tradition that we know is already there in the Bible, which criticized the Jerusalem temple. It's there in some prophets. Why should God need a house? God doesn't need a house. God lives everywhere. So Stephen pulls on that tradition that's already in the Bible. And he adds this tradition about that was common at the time about Moses being the ones who actually gave the law, the angels being the ones who actually gave the law to Moses rather than God directly. And then he turns all this on his Jewish attackers, his critics, and that's what he accuses them of. And then says, "You've crucified Jesus just like the people rejected Moses and all the prophets. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen and they stone him." Is it any surprise they stone him? Now I ask the question again. When the author of Acts sets these things up as false accusations against Stephen, who's right, Stephen or the author? Stephen actually does look like, in his own speech, to be attacking both the law and the temple. That is, this holy place and Moses. I think what's going on here is another place we see the author of Acts taking material he has before him and sticking it into a place, and then writing around it. So, for example, the author of Acts is the one who says, these were false accusations against Stephen. They set up, and they were totally false. Stephen was totally innocent. But then he actually includes Stephen's speech, which backs up the accusations. The other thing that makes this seem to me clearly that the author is using prior material is that this view of the temple that Stephen presents, this view that the temple is not good, that God doesn't like the temple, and it's only stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart people who believe in the temple, that's not the view of the author of Acts. How do you know that? Because over and over again, Luke, the author of Acts, actually portrays the disciples as meeting in the temple. Right after the resurrection of Jesus, where does it say they met and had prayers and preached and prayed? In the temple. The disciples of Jesus meet in the temple. They're not anti-temple. When Paul goes off around the world and then he comes back to Jerusalem, what does he do to show his piety? He takes a vow, the Nazarite vow. He shaves his head. He donates money, which goes to the temple for sacrifices. And he himself goes to the temple to worship. Paul worships in the temple. So the author of Acts is not himself anti-temple. He believes that the Jerusalem temple is just fine for Jews. He actually doesn't think Gentiles need to pay that much attention to it, but he believes it's perfectly fine for Jews. But he includes in here a speech by Stephen that is both anti-temple and somewhat anti-law. This shows that this author is using these different sources. The speech of Stephen comes from a pre-Lucan source. And it's set into the book of Acts. Now, that means we can see his editorial activity. But notice how what it also tells us we can see. We actually have then two different forms of early Christianity. Luke represents one, and Stephen, even embedded within Luke's own document, represents another. We've got two different ideas. Is the law of Moses something that's given by angels and therefore demoted and therefore not very good, in which the law of Moses gets criticized? Or is the law of Moses perfectly fine, the Jewish law with that signals their ethnicity as being people of Israel? That's the point of view of Luke. Is the temple something that is good, that's a sign of God's covenant with Israel, which seems to be the view of most of the people in Luke Acts? Or is the temple something that shows that you're stiff-necked, if you believe in its efficacy? That seems to be Stephen's view. In other words, we have little hints here that even within one book in the New Testament, we have different kinds of early Christianity represented, with slightly different theologies. Now, we can also see several other times where Luke takes and changes things. I talked about this at the very last of my session last time, but I want to just reiterate it very quickly. So some of you, if you don't have Throckmorton's Gospel Parallels or some other Gospel Parallels, this is why these are very useful, because I'm going to use this. That way I have Mark right here and Luke right here for the same passage, and I can compare them very, very directly, see exactly what words they have differently. If you don't have that, put one of your fingers, where we talked about last time, Mark 13, 14 through 27. That's Mark 13, 14 through 27. And put another finger at Luke 21, 20 through 33. Luke 21, 20 through 33. And if you have Throckmorton, it's paragraph 216. Section 216 in Throckmorton. So look at the Mark passage first. 3:14, but when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. And then he says, get out of town. Get out of Judea, go to the mountains, because it's all hell is breaking loose anytime. And then he gives several things that are there. And if you look at Luke, where Luke has a parallel in Luke 21:20, Luke doesn't say the desolating sacrilege. He just says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. See, there's a common wording there, but it's slightly different. And then Luke also says, those inside the city should leave, those in the country should not enter it. And then you go on. There's great distress in both places. Look at verse 21 of Mark 13. If anyone says to you at this time, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it, false prophet. Now that's also going to be in Luke, but in a totally different place. That's contained in Luke chapter 17. So Luke's using that false prophet material, but not in this context. And then look at Mark 13:24. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven. In other words, after all this other stuff he's told you, that's when the big catastrophe takes place. The sun eclipses. The stars fall from heaven. The moon's dark. Luke also has something like that. In Luke 21:25, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress among nations caused by the roaring of the sea, people. And so Luke gives a slightly different material. Yes, that's right. In 24, there will be great distress on earth and wrath. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be taken away as captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. So notice, Luke inserts there something that's not there in the other sources, which is that Jerusalem will be captured, it will be destroyed, there you'll have a time of the Gentiles in between, and then Luke goes on to talk about the coming of Jesus and the very end. Again, one of these places where you can clearly see the editorial themes of the writer, and you have the time of the Gentiles. So one of the things that we've seen is that Luke is carefully constructing his sources to make his own point. What I want to do now is now turn our attention to, okay, what are some of those points? What are some of the points we've already talked about? What are some of Luke's basic messages? One, Jesus is like the prophets. Jesus is like Elijah and Elisha. Two, prophets get rejected by their people. Three, when you're rejected by the people, then the message goes out to other corners of the earth. And then this schematic view of history that we talked about later, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now let's look at how some of these things play out. One of Luke's most important messages is to the Jew first. Let's look at Luke 1, 5 through 7. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Luke now, the beginning parts of Luke. Luke is very concerned to show, as I said last time, the Jesus is a good Jewish boy. His parents are good Jewish parents. He comes from good Jewish extended family. So Luke 5, this is right after the very beginning of the prologue, which I mentioned last, which I talked about last time. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. Doesn't that sound kind of familiar? Old, very righteous couple, can't have children, she's getting on in years, she's barren. Abraham and Sarah, sounds like lots of people, it sounds like Abraham and Sarah. It also is going to sound like Hannah, the mother of Samuel. But these are wonderful stories in the Bible about, you know, this old couple who want to have children and can't have children. So this is already evoking this idea of Jesus' family being like a story. They're a family like, you might find them right there in Scripture. They're just like that. Look at 1:25. This is when Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she remained secluded. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." Sounds like it's right out of 1 Samuel, 2nd chapter. Look, keep one finger right there. In fact, first read chapter 1, 46. Oh, wait, this is the Magnificat. Yeah. Look at chapter 1, 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." I read this last time. There's a lot of message about the rich will be sent into the way, the poor will be raised up, the reversal of status in the world. Now keep your finger there and go all the way to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to 1 Samuel. It's right before the two books called Kings and right after the book called Ruth. First Samuel tells about the birth of the prophet Samuel. His mother's Hannah. And here's her story in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord. No one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength." And it's a whole song. You can read the whole thing there. But if you just keep one finger at 1 Samuel 2 and one finger at Luke 1:46, Mary's song is obviously fashioned on the song of Hannah. And the message is the reversal of status of rich and poor, weak and powerful. That's not all. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. This is talking about the birth of John the Baptist. His father's the priest, Zechariah. His mother's Elizabeth. And this is the prophecy that comes with the angel to Zechariah. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Blah, blah, blah. John the Baptist is portrayed like Elijah. Read stories about Elijah. Similar things are said about him. Look at 236. We're going to move quickly. There was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. You hear how biblical that sounds? That's real biblical. The guy who wrote this, I don't think he was a Jew. I think he was probably a Gentile. But he spoke Greek as his main language. So it's not like he's just, you know, automatically talking this way in a sense. I think he's consciously constructing his book to sound like the Bible, to sound like the Jewish scripture. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple. There's the temple. But worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God to speak about the child, that's Jesus, to all who are looking for redemption of Israel. So Anna is this holy woman, just like many of the holy women in the Bible. And then you have these psalms and prayers. I've already talked about the Magnificat that Mary says. Look also at 168. Chapter 168. This is the prayer that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prayed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of the son of David. In other words, he goes on to quote basically what sounds like a psalm. It's very much a psalm-like piece of literary poetry there. Mary had her Magnificat, which sounds like scripture. Zechariah has his Benedictus. Again, these are these songs that if you're Roman Catholic, or if you're Episcopalian, or do Lutherans say the Magnificat and the Benedictus and these things in liturgy? Any Lutherans in here? No? Any other denominations in here that say these things? I'm not sure I know which ones actually say the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, or the Benedictus. But if you're Roman Catholic or Episcopalian, you say these psalms as part of the liturgy. They come from the New Testament, but they sound very much like the Old Testament. So Zechariah has one. We call it the Benedictus because in Latin, if you had a Latin Bible in front of you, the first word of that psalm would be Benedictus. Blessed, my soul. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The other psalm is 219, which Simeon prays. Simeon's this holy man living in the temple. Again, there's that theme of the temple. When he sees Jesus, the baby, he says, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Already at the very beginning of the gospel, though Jesus himself won't go to the Gentiles during his life, this is something that Luke will wait until Acts to show us, Simeon predicts it. He prophesies about it in this little song. This is called the Nunc Dimittis in Christian liturgical tradition, because in Latin, now departs your servant. That's what the Latin means. Then there's the piety of the Holy Family, already mentioned before. Only Luke tells us about the circumcision of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 21. Only Luke tells us in 2:22, this is worth looking at, that after the prescribed period, according to the law of Moses, see, Jesus' family followed the law of Moses very well, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. They offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. In other words, over and over again, I could cite several different other examples. Luke wants to portray the Holy Family, John the Baptist family, and the Holy Family of Jesus and Jesus himself as all being good Jews who honor the temple, who keep the law. They do everything like they're supposed to do. And so it's no surprise that when you get to the book of Acts, the theme that comes out more than anything is to the Jew first. So look at Acts. I'm not going to read all this, but Acts 13:46. This is Paul and Barnabas. They've been speaking on the Sabbath day to a crowd in a synagogue. And the people, some of them believe and some get jealous. In chapter 13, verse 46, then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, that is to the Jews. Since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we are now turning to the Gentiles. It happens again. The same thing is said in Acts 8, chapter 18, verse 6. The same thing is said in chapter 26, verse 20. Over and over again, see, Paul goes first, he goes to a town. He goes first to the synagogue. He preaches in the synagogue. The Jews reject him. He kind of shakes the dust off his feet. You Jews rejected the gospel, therefore we're going to the Gentiles. But he never gets to a point where he finally and completely turns away from the Jews. He keeps going back to the Jews in every town he gets to. But this idea that the message must be preached first to the Jews and only then to the Gentiles is a point that Acts makes over and over and over again. So is it any surprise that in the Gospel of Luke, he wanted to be so careful to set up Jesus as a good Jew? That's the beginning of it. It's only later that it will go to the Gentiles. So that pattern gets played out over and over again until the very end of Acts. Now look at the end of Acts, chapter 28 of Acts, verse 28. This is at the end of Paul's last speech in Acts. He was in Jerusalem. He was actually trying to go worship in the temple. But some of the bad Jews who didn't like Paul thought he was trying to take Gentiles into the temple, which would have been against the law. So they grab him. A big riot ensues. And they take Paul before the Sanhedrin, the big sort of Jerusalem kind of Senate type body, and they put him on trial. Paul's message in all these things is that I didn't do anything wrong. I'm just here to obey the law. I'm here to serve my people, to honor the traditions of my people and my ethnic group, the Jews. And then eventually, though, such a big dispute arises in that Paul is arrested by the Roman governor in order, he says, to protect Paul from being lynched. Paul is imprisoned then. Finally, Paul is afraid he's going to lose a trial with his Jewish enemies on one side. So he appeals to the Roman governor, straight to the emperor. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to the emperor. So that means he has to go to Rome. They have to take him to Rome for trial. So the last part, chapter 28, is Paul in Rome. He preaches again there. Yeah, the same kind of things happen. He rents a hall where he again conducts classes and conducts sermons and that sort of thing. And then this last sermon that he's given to the Jewish leaders and Jewish elders. And notice how it turns out. He says, let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In other words, the very end of the 2-volume work ends with this message that the message was preached to the Jews. They rejected it. So Paul and the others went to the Gentiles. And it ends up in Rome, the capital of the whole world, which represents the idea that the gospel has now proceeded to the whole world. Isn't it funny that this author doesn't tell us what happened to Paul? Does anybody know how Paul supposedly died? Anybody know? Yes, sir? He was decapitated. Not accidentally. It was a Roman sword that did it. According to Christian tradition, Paul was martyred by being beheaded because he was a Roman soldier. Again, according to tradition, Paul actually never tells us he was a Roman citizen. He never tells us that he was a Roman citizen. But according to tradition, he was, and in fact, and Acts claims that he was a Roman citizen. So according to that tradition, you can't crucify a Roman citizen. So the tradition was that Paul was martyred, but unlike Peter, who was crucified upside down, according to tradition, Paul was beheaded in Rome, probably sometime in the 60s. That's the tradition. Why doesn't Luke tell us that story? Wouldn't that be the more logical end of the story? He's told us about Paul's ministry. He told us about Paul's call. He's told us Paul becoming an apostle. He's told about Paul's different missionary journeys. And he ends up with Paul living in rented rooms in Rome. I don't think this author wanted us to tell us about how the story ended, if it actually ended with Paul being martyred in Rome, because that kind of would spoil the story, wouldn't it? Although you kind of could get the hint that since all prophets and all messengers of the gospel, according to this author, are martyred and rejected, then maybe he could have portrayed Paul as a martyr and told about his death after all. Because, and that's a nice little segue into the next major theme of Luke Acts that I'm going to talk about, prophets as martyrs. Prophets in Luke Acts get martyred. Jesus was one of them. So notice, first, John the Baptist. I'm not going to read this because we're running a little bit out of time. John the Baptist himself gets martyred. Jesus also is a prophet martyr. Look at Luke 9:31. Now, unfortunately, we're going to be going back and forth from Luke to Acts, so you might want to keep fingers in both places. This is a very important point, 9:31 of Luke. This is the transfiguration story. You know how it goes. Jesus takes some of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, up onto a mountain. And while they're up there, this is on their way to Jerusalem, clouds overcome, it's, you know, thunder and lightning. Imagine Cecil B. DeMille, Hollywood-type lighting effects. And Jesus appears there with Moses and Elijah, flaming. They're shining. And Peter says something, there's a voice from heaven, all that sort of thing. But notice, most of the Gospels don't tell us what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about up on the mountain. Luke tells us. 31. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now, the Greek word there for departure is exodus. Yep, that word. The very word of the second book of the Bible in Greek. They're talking to Jesus about his exodus. If you read that in Greek, that would immediately, now I know why Moses is there talking to him. He needs some advice on how to do an exodus. And the exodus doesn't refer to just his leaving the country, it refers to his martyrdom. And also, Jesus also will be portrayed as the prophet of the Jews first. I've already talked about Stephen being a prophet and a martyr. The end of Acts with Paul in Rome, again, I just read it to you. Paul ends up as a prophet to the Jews. He is the innocent martyr. He's proclaimed innocent over and over again. Several times, as a matter of fact, Paul will be proclaimed. First, Jesus is proclaimed as innocent. People, the different rulers will say, you know, this guy's innocent. He's innocent. What are you doing? What are you getting upset about? And over again, Paul himself will be taken to governors, Roman governors, and they'll say, I would have released him, but now he's appealed to Rome, so we've got to send him to Rome. When he gets to Rome, even the Jewish elders in Rome, who first sent him, they say, now we've heard rumors, Paul, about you. We've heard some bad stuff about you, but we don't have any good evidence. You're innocent as far as we're concerned. Even the Jewish leaders in Rome declare Paul innocent. So over and over again, people in the book of Acts and Luke are portrayed as innocent martyrs and prophets. Notice how we see there all these different diversities of Christianity. Those are some basic themes. But if you take, what do these different Christian groups believe about the Jewish law? What did Moses believe about the Jewish law? Anybody remember? What was Moses' stance on what people should do with the Jewish law? You know, just remember back a week or so. What did I say, Moses? I mean Matthew, I'm sorry. I'm crazy. What was Matthew's view of the Mosaic law? What did Matthew believe about the Mosaic law? All followers of Jesus should obey it. It's just there. Matthew does never get rid of the Jewish law. He never has Jesus get rid of the Jewish law. What does Mark say about the Jewish law? Well, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Jesus modifies the Jewish law in a substantial way for Mark. What does Luke believe about the Jewish law? And this is an interesting point. Luke believes that the Jewish law is the ethnic contract, if you will, the ethnic traditions of the Jews. It came from God. It came from Moses. And Jews keep it. So throughout Acts, if you notice, the Jewish followers of Jesus continue to keep the law, even Paul. The Gentile followers of Jesus aren't required to keep the law. It's as if, and people in the ancient world knew this, Americans have their law. Canadians have their law. Britons have their law. The French have their law. Sort of. Every nation and ethnic group has its own laws, right? This is the way Luke is thinking about the Jewish law. He says, of course it's good. It's good for Jews. So should Jews avoid pork? Yeah, they're Jews. Should Jews be circumcised? Yeah, they're Jews. Even if they're followers of Jesus, they still keep the Jewish law. Gentiles? Totally other story. Why should they not keep the law of Moses? They're not Jews. So Luke's, the view of the law of Moses that you get in Luke and Acts is that the law is good ethnic law and custom for the Jewish people. And it's perfectly fine for them to obey it and to keep it. It's just not binding on the Gentile followers of Jesus. They will have other ethical things to follow, and he gives you some of those things in chapter 15. So that's actually very different from what we've seen in Matthew or even in Mark, right? Luke has a different view of the law. These are diversities of Christianity we see. They weren't all in agreement about this. They probably didn't even know what the others thought. They may have been living in different geographical areas and just developed their own different views about what is the Jewish law and how should it affect the followers of Jesus. When we get to Paul, it'll be another story entirely. Because it may surprise you, Paul will believe, Luke seems to believe that, he doesn't really come out and say it, if there's a Gentile who sort of wants to keep kosher or wants to get circumcised, well, it's no big deal. In fact, he has Paul circumcise Timothy, his follower, at one point. Timothy wasn't circumcised. They're going to be going through some Jewish areas, so Paul says, yeah, let's circumcise Timothy. Well, the Paul of his letters doesn't like that at all. He basically says, if you're a follower of Jesus and a Gentile, you cannot keep the Jewish law. Otherwise, you will fall from grace. Trying to keep the law of Moses, if you're a Gentile disciple of Jesus, is anathema for Paul. And that'll get him in big trouble with both Jews and Jewish Christians, Jewish followers of Jesus. So what the point I'm making is that when we get to Paul, we'll see another different kind of view of the law. So it all shows that these people are trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow a Jewish Messiah if you're not Jewish? What does it mean that we're following a Messiah who was predicted by Moses and the law, and yet we're not keeping the law? In fact, they'd say, what does it mean to have a Messiah at all? What does Messiah mean? And here's the last little difference I'll say in the next 2 or 3 minutes, because we'll come back to this also. We've already seen different Christologies. One of those two-bit words again. What does Christology mean? Anybody? Christology? Whether you believe Jesus was human or divine, very good. It means any doctrine of Jesus. It could be whether he's human or divine. It could be whether he's, you know, a fish. Any teaching about Jesus is a Christology. It's what is your theology of Jesus Christ. That's Christology. And we've already seen different ones. For example, I've already said Mark believes that Jesus' death was a ransom. Jesus died for your sins. His death was sort of like a sacrifice thing. But at one point in Mark 10:45, Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus' death is for you, to buy you up, to save you. That's picked up in Matthew 20:28. Do you know what? That saying is never found in Luke. In fact, you can find nothing in the Gospel of Luke which identifies the death of Jesus as being an atonement for sins of people. Luke does not take Jesus' death as being a ransom in the way that Mark and Matthew do. Why? Jesus' death is important for Luke, right? But again, what is the meaning of Jesus' death in Luke? A prophet martyr. He's the innocent prophet who is martyred for his prophecy. That's the meaning of the death of Jesus in Luke and Acts. So we have very different Christologies about the meaning of the death of Jesus already in these different Gospels. All of this is just to say, we're going to find this again. We can find it in John. We're going to find it in other places. These early Christian texts, if you read them really, really carefully, not quickly, carefully, you'll see amazing ways that it opens up whole windows into the very earliest period of Christianity that most modern people have no idea existed. The idea that there could be Christians who didn't believe Jesus' life was an atonement. The idea that there were Christians who believed every Christian should keep the Jewish law. The idea we've also seen that there could have been Christians who believed that the God who created the world was evil. These were all there. We'll talk about another form of it next week. See you next week.
And so it will be. We will see Dr. Martin next week. Now we move into the Urantia Papers, paper 194, and the discussion of the significance of Pentecost. One of the most important things that has ever happened to our planet, to the consciousness circuits of our planet. And here is a full discussion from the Urantia Papers, paper 194.
2. The significance of Pentecost. Jesus lived on earth and taught a gospel which redeemed man from the superstition that he was a child of the devil and elevated him to the dignity of a faith son of God. Jesus' message, as he preached it and lived it in his day, was an effective solvent for man's spiritual difficulties in that day of its statement. And now that he has personally left the world, he sends in his place his Spirit of Truth, who is designed to live in man and, for each new generation, to restate the Jesus message, so that every new group of mortals to appear upon the face of the earth shall have a new and up-to-date version of the gospel, just such personal enlightenment and group guidance as will prove to be an effective solvent for man's ever new and varied spiritual difficulties. The first mission of this Spirit is, of course, to foster and personalize truth, for it is the comprehension of truth that constitutes the highest form of human liberty. Next, it is the purpose of this Spirit to destroy the believer's feeling of orphanhood. Jesus having been among men, all believers would experience a sense of loneliness had not the Spirit of Truth come to dwell in men's hearts. This bestowal of the Son's Spirit effectively prepared all normal men's minds for the subsequent universal bestowal of the Father's Spirit, the Adjuster, upon all mankind. In a certain sense, the Spirit of Truth is the Spirit of both the Universal Father and the Creator Son. Do not make the mistake of expecting to become strongly intellectually conscious of the outpoured Spirit of Truth. The Spirit never creates a consciousness of himself, only a consciousness of Michael, the Son. From the beginning, Jesus taught that the Spirit would not speak of himself. The proof, therefore, of your fellowship with the Spirit of Truth is not to be found in your consciousness of this Spirit, but rather in your experience of enhanced fellowship with Michael. The Spirit also came to help men recall and understand the words of the Master, as well as to illuminate and reinterpret his life on earth. Next, the Spirit of Truth came to help the believer to witness to the realities of Jesus' teachings, and his life as he lived it in the flesh, and as he now again lives it anew and afresh in the individual believer of each passing generation of the Spirit-filled sons of God. Thus it appears that the Spirit of Truth comes really to lead all believers into all truth, into the expanding knowledge of the experience of the living and growing spiritual consciousness of the reality of eternal and descending sonship with God. Jesus lived a life which is a revelation of man submitted to the Father's will, not an example for any man literally to attempt to follow. This life in the flesh, together with his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, presently became a new gospel of the ransom which had thus been paid in order to purchase man back from the clutch of the evil one, from the condemnation of an offended God. Nevertheless, even though the gospel did become greatly distorted, it remains a fact that this new message about Jesus carried along with it many of the fundamental truths and teachings of his earlier gospel of the kingdom. And, sooner or later, these concealed truths of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men will emerge to effectually transform the civilization of all mankind. But these mistakes of the intellect in no way interfered with the believer's great progress in growth and spirit. In less than a month after the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth, the apostles made more individual spiritual progress than during their almost 4 years of personal and loving association with the Master. Neither did this substitution of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus for the saving gospel truth of sonship with God in any way interfere with the rapid spread of their teachings. On the contrary, this overshadowing of Jesus' message by the new teachings about his person and resurrection seemed greatly to facilitate the preaching of the good news. The term baptism of the Spirit, which came into such general use about this time, merely signified the conscious reception of this gift of the Spirit of Truth, and the personal acknowledgement of this new spiritual power as an augmentation of all spiritual influences previously experienced by God-knowing souls. Since the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth, man is subject to the teaching and guidance of a threefold spirit endowment, the Spirit of the Father, the Thought Adjuster, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In a way, mankind is subject to the double influence of the sevenfold appeal of the universe spirit influences. The early evolutionary races of mortals are subject to the progressive contact of the seven adjutant mind spirits of the local universe mother spirit. As man progresses upward in the scale of intelligence and spiritual perception, there eventually come to hover over him and dwell within him the seven higher spirit influences. And these seven spirits of the advancing worlds are 1. The bestowed spirit of the Universal Father, the Thought Adjusters. 2. The spirit presence of the Eternal Son, the spirit gravity of the universe of universes, and the certain channel of all spirit communion. 3. The spirit presence of the Infinite Spirit, the universal spirit mind of all creation, the spiritual source of the intellectual kinship of all progressive intelligences. 4. The spirit of the Universal Father and the Creator Son, the spirit of truth, generally regarded as the spirit of the universe Son. 5. The spirit of the Infinite Spirit and the universe Mother Spirit, the Holy Spirit, generally regarded as the spirit of the universe Spirit. 6. The Mind Spirit of the Universe Mother Spirit, the seven adjutant mind spirits of the local universe. 7. The Spirit of the Father, Sons, and Spirits, the new name spirit of the ascending mortals of the realms after the fusion of the mortal spirit-born soul with the Paradise Thought Adjuster, and after the subsequent attainment of the divinity and glorification of the status of the Paradise Core of the Finality. And so did the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth bring to the world and its peoples the last of the Spirit endowment designed to aid in the ascending search for God. 3. What happened at Pentecost? Many queer and strange teachings became associated with the early narratives of the day of Pentecost. In subsequent times, the events of this day, on which the Spirit of Truth, the new teacher, came to dwell with mankind, have become confused with the foolish outbreaks of rampant emotionalism. The chief mission of this outpoured spirit of the Father and the Son is to teach men about the truths of the Father's love and the Son's mercy. These are the truths of divinity which men can comprehend more fully than all the other divine traits of character. The Spirit of Truth is concerned primarily with the revelation of the Father's spirit nature and the Son's moral character. The Creator Son in the flesh revealed God to men. The Spirit of Truth in the heart reveals the Creator Son to men. When man yields the fruits of the Spirit in his life, he is simply showing forth the traits which the Master manifested in his own earthly life. When Jesus was on earth, he lived his life as one personality, Jesus of Nazareth. As the indwelling Spirit of the new teacher, the Master has, since Pentecost, been able to live his life anew in the experience of every truth-taught believer. Many things which happen in the course of a human life are hard to understand, difficult to reconcile with the idea that this is a universe in which truth prevails and in which righteousness triumphs. It so often appears that slander, lies, dishonesty, and unrighteousness, sin, prevail. Does faith, after all, triumph over evil, sin, and iniquity? It does. And the life and death of Jesus are the eternal proof that the truth of goodness and the faith of the Spirit-led creature will always be vindicated. They taunted Jesus on the cross, saying, "Let us see if God will come and deliver him." It looked dark on that day of the crucifixion, but it was gloriously bright on the resurrection morning, It was still brighter and more joyous on the day of Pentecost. The religions of pessimistic despair seek to obtain release from the burdens of life. They crave extinction in endless slumber and rest. These are the religions of primitive fear and dread. The religion of Jesus is a new gospel of faith to be proclaimed to struggling humanity. This new religion is founded on faith, hope, and love. To Jesus, mortal life had dealt its hardest, cruelest, and bitterest blows, and this man met these ministrations of despair with faith, courage, and the unswerving determination to do his Father's will. Jesus met life in all its terrible reality and mastered it, even in death. He did not use religion as a release from life. The religion of Jesus does not seek to escape this life in order to enjoy the waiting bliss of another existence. The religion of Jesus provides the joy and peace of another and spiritual existence to enhance and ennoble the life which men now live in the flesh. If religion is an opiate to the people, it is not the religion of Jesus. On the cross, he refused to drink the deadening drug, and his spirit poured out upon all flesh is a mighty world influence which leads man upward and urges him onward. The spiritual forward urge is the most powerful driving force present in this world. The truth-learning believer is the one progressive and aggressive soul on earth. On the day of Pentecost, the religion of Jesus broke all national restrictions and racial fetters. It is forever true, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. On this day, the Spirit of Truth became the personal gift from the Master to every mortal. The Spirit was bestowed for the purpose of qualifying believers more effectively to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But they mistook the experience of receiving the outpoured Spirit for a part of the new gospel which they were unconsciously formulating. Do not overlook the fact that the Spirit of Truth was bestowed upon all sincere believers. This gift of the Spirit did not come only to the apostles. The 120 men and women assembled in the upper chamber all received the new teacher, as did all the honest of heart throughout the whole world. This new teacher was bestowed upon mankind, and every soul received him in accordance with the love for truth and the capacity to grasp and comprehend spiritual realities. At last, true religion is delivered from the custody of priests and all sacred classes and finds its real manifestation in the individual souls of men. The religion of Jesus fosters the highest type of human civilization in that it creates the highest type of spiritual personality and proclaims the sacredness of that person. The coming of the Spirit of Truth on Pentecost made possible a religion which is neither radical nor conservative. It is neither the old nor the new. It is to be dominated neither by the old nor the young. The fact of Jesus' earthly life provides a fixed point for the anchor of time, while the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth provides for the everlasting expansion and endless growth of the religion which he lived and the gospel which he proclaimed. The Spirit guides into all truth. He is the teacher of an expanding and always growing religion of endless progress and divine unfolding. This new teacher will be forever unfolding to the truth-seeking believer that which was so divinely folded up in the person and nature of the Son of Man. The manifestations associated with the bestowal of the new teacher and the reception of the apostles' preaching by the men of various races and nations gathered together at Jerusalem indicate the universality of the religion of Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom was to be identified with no particular race, culture, or language. This day of Pentecost witnessed the great effort of the Spirit to liberate the religion of Jesus from its inherited Jewish fetters. Even after this demonstration of pouring out the Spirit upon all flesh, the apostles at first endeavored to impose the requirements of Judaism upon their converts. Even Paul had trouble with his Jerusalem brethren because he refused to subject the Gentiles to these Jewish practices. No revealed religion can spread to all the world when it makes the serious mistake of becoming permeated with some national culture or associated with established racial, social, or economic practices. The bestowal of the Spirit of Truth was independent of all forms, ceremonies, sacred places, and special behavior by those who received the fullness of its manifestation. When the Spirit came upon those assembled in the upper chamber, they were simply sitting there, having just been engaged in silent prayer. The Spirit was bestowed in the country as well as in the city. It was not necessary for the apostles to go apart to a lonely place for years of solitary meditation in order to receive the Spirit. For all time, Pentecost disassociates the idea of spiritual experience from the notion of especially favorable environments. Pentecost, with its spiritual endowment, was designed forever to loose the religion of the Master from all dependence upon physical force. The teachers of this new religion are now equipped with spiritual weapons. They are to go out to conquer the world with unfailing forgiveness, matchless goodwill, and abounding love. They are equipped to overcome evil with good, to vanquish hate by love, to destroy fear with a courageous and living faith in truth. Jesus had already taught his followers that his religion was never passive. Always were his disciples to be active and positive in their ministry of mercy and in their manifestations of love. No longer did these believers look upon Yahweh as the Lord of hosts. They now regarded the eternal deity as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made that progress at least, even if they did in some measure fail fully to grasp the truth that God is also the spiritual father of every individual. Pentecost endowed mortal man with the power to forgive personal injuries, to keep sweet in the midst of the gravest injustice, to remain unmoved in the face of appalling danger, and to challenge the evils of hate and anger by the fearless acts of love and forbearance. Urantia has passed through the ravages of great and destructive wars in its history. All participants in these terrible struggles met with defeat. There was but one victor. There was only one who came out of these embittered struggles with an enhanced reputation. That was Jesus of Nazareth, and his gospel of overcoming evil with good. The secret of a better civilization is bound up in the Master's teachings of the brotherhood of man, the goodwill of love, and mutual trust. Up to Pentecost, religion had revealed only man seeking for God. Since Pentecost, man is still searching for God, but there shines out over the world the spectacle of God also seeking for man, and sending his Spirit to dwell within him when he has found him. Before the teachings of Jesus, which culminated in Pentecost, women had little or no spiritual standing in the tenets of the older religions. After Pentecost, in the brotherhood of the kingdom, woman stood before God on an equality with man. Among the 120 who received this special visitation of the Spirit were many of the women disciples, and they shared these blessings equally with the men believers. No longer can man presume to monopolize the ministry of religious service. The Pharisee might go on thanking God that he was not born a woman, a leper, or a Gentile, but among the followers of Jesus, woman has been forever set free from all religious discriminations based on sex. Pentecost obliterated all religious discrimination founded on racial distinction, cultural differences, social caste, or sex prejudice. No wonder these believers in the new religion would cry out, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Both the mother and brother of Jesus were present among the 120 believers, and as members of this common group of disciples, they also received the outpoured Spirit. They received no more of the good gift than did their fellows. No special gift was bestowed upon the members of Jesus' earthly family. Pentecost marked the end of special priesthoods and all belief in sacred families. Before Pentecost, the apostles had given up much for Jesus. They had sacrificed their homes, families, friends, worldly goods, and positions. At Pentecost, they gave themselves to God, and the Father and the Son responded by giving themselves to man, sending their spirits to live within men. This experience of losing self and finding the Spirit was not one of emotion. It was an act of intelligent self-surrender and unreserved consecration. Pentecost was the call to spiritual unity among gospel believers. When the Spirit descended on the disciples at Jerusalem, the same thing happened in Philadelphia, Alexandria, and at all other places where true believers dwelt. It was literally true that there was but one heart and soul among the multitude of the believers. The religion of Jesus is the most powerful unifying influence the world has ever known. Pentecost was designed to lessen the self-assertiveness of individuals, groups, nations, and races. It is this spirit of self-assertiveness which so increases in tension that it periodically breaks loose in destructive wars. Mankind can be unified only by the spiritual approach, and the Spirit of Truth is a world influence which is universal. The coming of the Spirit of Truth purifies the human heart and leads the recipient to formulate a life purpose single to the will of God and the welfare of men. The material spirit of selfishness has been swallowed up in this new spiritual bestowal of selflessness. Pentecost, then and now, signifies that the Jesus of history has become the divine Son of living experience. The joy of this outpoured spirit, when it is consciously experienced in human life, is a tonic for health, a stimulus for mind, and an unfailing energy for the soul. Prayer did not bring the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but it did have much to do with determining the capacity for receptivity which characterized the individual believers. Prayer does not move the divine heart to liberality of bestowal, but it does so often dig out larger and deeper channels wherein the divine bestowals may flow to the hearts and souls of those who thus remember to maintain unbroken communion with their Maker through sincere prayer and true worship. 4. Beginnings of the Christian Church. When Jesus was so suddenly seized by his enemies and so quickly crucified between two thieves, his apostles and disciples were completely demoralized. The thought of the Master arrested, bound, scourged, and crucified was too much for even the apostles. They forgot his teachings and his warnings. He might indeed have been a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, but he could hardly be the Messiah they had hoped would restore the kingdom of Israel. Then comes the resurrection, with its deliverance from despair and the return of their faith in the Master's divinity. Again and again they see him and talk with him, and he takes them out on Olivet, where he bids them farewell and tells them he is going back to the Father. He has told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endowed with power, until the Spirit of Truth shall come. And on the day of Pentecost, this new teacher comes, and they go out at once to preach their gospel with new power. They are the bold and courageous followers of a living Lord, not a dead and defeated leader. The Master lives in the hearts of these evangelists. God is not a doctrine in their minds. He has become a living presence in their souls. Day by day they continued steadfastly and with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things in common. What has happened to these men whom Jesus had ordained to go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the fatherhood of God, and the brotherhood of man? They have a new gospel. They are on fire with a new experience. They are filled with a new spiritual energy. Their message has suddenly shifted to the proclamation of the risen Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man God approved by mighty works and wonders, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you did crucify and slay. The things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, he thus fulfilled. This Jesus did God raise up. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that the Father may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. The gospel of the kingdom, the message of Jesus, had been suddenly changed into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They now proclaimed the facts of his life, death, and resurrection, and preached the hope of his speedy return to this world to finish the work he began. Thus, the message of the early believers had to do with preaching about the facts of his first coming and with teaching the hope of his second coming, an event which they deemed to be very near at hand. Christ was about to become the creed of the rapidly forming church. Jesus lives. He died for men. He gave the Spirit. He is coming again. Jesus filled all their thoughts and determined all their new concept of God and everything else. They were too much enthused over the new doctrine that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus to be concerned with the old message that God is the loving Father of all men, even of every single individual. True, a marvelous manifestation of brotherly love and unexampled goodwill did spring up in these early communities of believers, but it was a fellowship of believers in Jesus, not a fellowship of brothers in the family kingdom of the Father in heaven. Their goodwill arose from the love born of the concept of Jesus' bestowal, and not from the recognition of the brotherhood of mortal man. Nevertheless, they were filled with joy, and they lived such new and unique lives that all men were attracted to their teachings about Jesus. They made the great mistake of using the living and illustrative commentary on the gospel of the kingdom for that gospel, but even that represented the greatest religion mankind had ever known. Unmistakably, a new fellowship was arising in the world. The multitude who believed continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They called each other brother and sister. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. They ministered to the poor. It was a fellowship of living as well as of worship. They were not communal by decree, but by the desire to share their goods with their fellow believers. They confidently expected that Jesus would return to complete the establishment of the Father's kingdom during their generation. This spontaneous sharing of earthly possessions was not a direct feature of Jesus' teaching. It came about because these men and women so sincerely and so confidently believed that he was to return any day to finish his work and to consummate the kingdom. But the final results of this well-meant experiment in thoughtless brotherly love were disastrous and sorrow-breeding. Thousands of earnest believers sold their property and disposed of all their capital goods and other productive assets. With the passing of time, the dwindling resources of Christian equal sharing came to an end, but the world did not. Very soon, the believers at Antioch were taking up a collection to keep their fellow believers at Jerusalem from starving. In these days, they celebrated the Lord's Supper after the manner of its establishment, that is, they assembled for a social meal of good fellowship and partook of the sacrament at the end of the meal. At first, they baptized in the name of Jesus. It was almost 20 years before they began to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism was all that was required for admission into the fellowship of believers. They had no organization as yet. It was simply the Jesus Brotherhood. This Jesus sect was growing rapidly, and once more the Sadducees took notice of them. The Pharisees were little bothered about the situation, seeing that none of the teachings in any way interfered with the observance of the Jewish laws. But the Sadducees began to put the leaders of the Jesus sect in jail until they were prevailed upon to accept the counsel of one of the leading rabbis, Gamaliel, who advised them, "Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply you be found even to be fighting against God." They decided to follow Gamaliel's counsel, and there ensued a time of peace and quiet in Jerusalem, during which the new gospel about Jesus spread rapidly. And so all went well in Jerusalem until the time of the coming of the Greeks in large numbers from Alexandria. Two of the pupils of Rodin arrived in Jerusalem and made many converts from among the Hellenists. Among their early converts were Stephen and Barnabas. These able Greeks did not so much have the Jewish viewpoint, and they did not so well conform to the Jewish mode of worship and other ceremonial practices. And it was the doings of these Greek believers that terminated the peaceful relations between the Jesus Brotherhood and the Pharisees and Sadducees. Stephen and his Greek associate began to preach more as Jesus taught, and this brought them into immediate conflict with the Jewish rulers. In one of Stephen's public sermons, when he reached the objectionable part of the discourse, they dispensed with all formalities of trial and proceeded to stone him to death on the spot. Stephen, the leader of the Greek colony of Jesus' believers in Jerusalem, thus became the first martyr to the new faith and the specific cause for the formal organization of the early Christian church. This new crisis was met by the recognition that believers could not longer go on as a sect within the Jewish faith. They all agreed that they must separate themselves from unbelievers, and within 1 month from the death of Stephen, the church at Jerusalem had been organized under the leadership of Peter, and James, the brother of Jesus, had been installed as its titular head. And then broke out the new and relentless persecutions by the Jews, so that the active teachers of the new religion about Jesus, which subsequently at Antioch was called Christianity, went forth to the ends of the empire proclaiming Jesus. In carrying this message, before the time of Paul, the leadership was in Greek hands, and these first missionaries, as also the later ones, followed the path of Alexander's march of former days, going by way of Gaza and Tyre to Antioch, and then over Asia Minor to Macedonia, then on to Rome and to the uttermost parts of the empire.
And so here we see our investigation beginning to peel back the onion of the early Christian church and its development. We'll continue this next week. Please join us. We'd like to thank The Visual Bible, Dr. Dale Martin, and the Urantia Book Fellowship for their assistance in this program. Join us next week. Thank you.